Well, good morning. This morning, I am approaching the pulpit, kind of like going to a heart doctor visit follow-up. You know that you need to do it. You know there's profit in doing it, but you would rather just go eat some ice cream. One of the reasons that a pastor is wise to preach through books of the Bible is so that he gives his people a well-balanced diet from God's Word. And he doesn't just cherry-pick the passages or the topics that he likes. I have heard pastors talk about, for instance, Brother Ricky, I've got to preach a giving sermon on Sunday. And I, frankly, kind of wince because I don't think I've ever done that. Because I've been preaching through books of the Bible, and when giving comes up, I talk about it unapologetically. And so if people are here over the long term, they're going to hear some giving messages, but not because I picked them out. Giving was down or giving was up, or we're trying to fund some special project. And this isn't a giving message. We're preaching through 1 John chapter 2, and we need to look at a text that isn't particularly pleasant. It doesn't give you the warm fuzzies like your favorite song on K-Love. It's more like coarse sandpaper. And you and I are not yet smooth surfaces. So if this takes a little hide with it, it's not my intention. I just think it's the nature of this kind of text. The sermon title is Do Not Fool Yourself. Do not fool yourself. I have been reading for fun again the Arabian Nights, 1,000 Arabian Nights, and they are make-believe stories. One of the last ones I just read was about this leader, this imam. I guess maybe we shouldn't call him that because it's anachronistic, I guess, a little bit, but a leader of the Muslim faith in this particular community, and he is really mischievous. And the whole story is about him weaving this web of make-believe for a person who doesn't know it's make-believe and just about has the fella convinced that he's crazy. And the fellow at one point thinks that he's actually, the religious leader tricks him into thinking that he is the leader of the Muslim faith in the area. And then when they try to disabuse him of the notion that no, you're actually not, he basically goes crazy because they have so thoroughly convinced him that he is. The Bible actually has quite a bit of information in it about this very problem, that lots of people believe things about themselves that aren't true, and they believe them to such a degree that they can't be disabused of notions that are false about themselves. It would be a terrible thing for you to live your whole life believing that you are at peace with God only to find out at the moment of your death that you are not. I cannot imagine a worse reality to face than to think, I am a believer, I am at peace with God, I'm bound for heaven, and then you perish and you find out, nope, I have been lying to myself all this time. That wasn't who I really was. And at that moment, I think part of the awfulness of the reality would be that the scales of your eyes are removed and you now realize there were all these signs that I wasn't the genuine article. I could have repented, but now that moment has passed and I have to look back on a life where I was pretending. By the way, pretending and believing are not the same thing. But I was pretending, and now I've gotten to this end of my life, and now God won't allow me to pretend anymore, and so I have to own all of that pretending. And you have verses like Jesus saying, "To whom much is given, much is required." So it's even worse, because it's not like you were in the far reaches of the earth and you'd never met a Christian. You were in the midst of it all the time. You heard it over and over and over again. You had a stack of Bibles in your house. Multiple translations. You have churches like convenience stores. You get mad at me that, okay, but don't let that stop you from going to church. There's one everywhere. Find another one. You don't have to like me to go to heaven. That's good news. There are a lot of people that don't like me, and I hope they get there. Right? When they get to heaven, they're going to find out they were wrong. I was really charming after all. The text is don't fool yourself. John writes this. He says, "Brethren, dear friends, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, the message which you have heard from the beginning." Glenn Barker, the commentator, says, "The author is looking in two directions at once. On one hand, he is setting forth tests that will expose the false teachings and claims of his opponents. On the other hand, he is providing tests by which his own spiritual children will know that they are walking in the light." In other words, John is going to put forward a test, and the test does what the test always does. It lets you know whether you pass or whether you don't. Whether you know the material or you don't know the material, right? Better, frankly, to take the test in the here and now and find out, you know what? I'm not actually what I've been claiming to be. And I need to repent. It's a pastor I hold in great regard who's gone on to be with the Lord who was preaching a revival service, and there was a deacon who had been a deacon for many, many years who came forward and said, "I've counted on being a good man for all of my life to go to heaven, and I've heard you clearly this morning, and I know that I need Jesus." And he repented of his disposition, and that deacon in his 70s was baptized later. Well, praise the Lord for that. Right? Had he waited a couple of more years, maybe he doesn't get the opportunity. And maybe he stands before the Lord with regret. "I never really trusted in Jesus. I actually was trusting in me. And as much as the pastor insisted that I was a sinner, I was certain he must be talking about someone else. Because my sin, you know, and as much as I admit there is any, it's all minor. It's just normal stuff. It's not something horrendous." And so with all these subtle arguments, we are convinced that we don't have anything to worry about. But John says, no, I want to make sure that the children of God know for certain that they are the genuine article. And then I want those who are claiming to be children of God who aren't, I want them to be provoked by the truth so they have an opportunity to repent. This is a hard word. Verse number 8, "Again, at the same time, yet a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him," that would be Jesus, "and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The New Living Translation says, yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. What truth are we talking about? This basic truth. Jesus taught it himself, but it is his life. It is the definition of love that Jesus is. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that is what Jesus said he was going to do. Now, there's some grace in that, because some of us weren't friends when Jesus laid down his life for us. Some of us were enemies. But in his grace, he said, I'm going to treat you like friends, even though you fall short, and I'm going to lay down my life for you and demonstrate just how much I love you. So this truth, this commandment that is a part of the gospel, John says Jesus has already lived it. He's already manifested it. He's already made it clear. And those of us who embrace him will likewise embrace this commandment. And frankly, you and I will begin to repeat what Jesus has done toward one another. See, later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, that should sound familiar, by the way. You have a John 3:16 and you have a 1 John 3:16. Very similar, in fact. John writes, for we know what real love is, because Jesus gave up his life for us. All right, now here's the extension. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. I've already preached verses 7 and 8, and so I'm not going to back up and do that in detail, but I want to say to you, we shouldn't back away from this text. You and I, as a local congregation of believers, we are to be invested in one another's lives. Your pains and sorrows are to be my pains and sorrows. Your grieving is to be my grieving. Your burdens, in as much as I can, I'm supposed to try to help you carry them, and vice versa. We're supposed to be kind and gracious to one another. We're supposed to be forbearing and forgiving. If you're not ever tempted to be a smart aleck, God bless you. That temptation is regularly mine. And some of you, here it is, God bless you. You create some real temptation sometimes. It's a wonder I haven't chewed the end of my tongue off. This past week, I got a text, and I just walked away. I set the phone down. Wasn't horrendous, just somebody being nitpicky. And then I thought, I know what is going on in that life. I know there's some profound struggles and grief and sorrow and a daily grind that might eat me up if I was doing it. Are we so self-absorbed that we can't take one little slight that we've got to try to make it right every time? Or can we just walk away? And then can we, by God's grace, because we're invested in one another's lives, know, you know what? even if they're 100% wrong, they don't even need the grief. They don't even need to apologize. It's just forgiven. It's just done. What they've got going on in their lives is plenty. They don't need one more piece of straw. And so since this piece of straw is up to me, they're not even going to know. Are you busy loving one another? Are you busy sacrificing for one another? If somebody comes into the midst of this congregation and sees the way that we relate and the way we care for one another, are they going to say, these are people who've met Jesus? He loved them and laid down his life for them, and they're repeating the process in their own congregation. They're laying down their lives for one another. They sacrifice for one another. It isn't about convenience. That category's long since gone. They're vested in this. They actually have the audacity to believe that when they do something for the least person in their congregation, they've done that for Jesus. And so they get thrilled at an opportunity to serve King Jesus and bless one another. And they have some real terror about harming somebody else in the body. Like they really don't want to. They're afraid of doing that. They don't want to do that. In John chapter 1, we already covered this text, but I just want to frame this darkness and light business. In 1 John chapter 1, the book opens this way, and I'm reading the New Living Translation. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This is Jesus. This one who is life itself was revealed to us and we have seen him. We now testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. Our testimony about Jesus is reliable. We are eyewitnesses. You have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as a quick sidebar, if you think that church is optional, you shouldn't read 1 John, because 1 John does not teach that. 1 John teaches that the church is essential. You can read it yourself on your own time, but broadly speaking, it's just as plain as it can be. It's going to get even more plain. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. This is the message we have heard from Jesus and now declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So we are lying. We keep having these passages, don't we? Just because somebody claims something is true doesn't make it true. And just because you claim something is true doesn't make it true. And just because I claim something doesn't make it true. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. Again, this togetherness business, this church business. No Lone Ranger Christians in 1 John. An isolated Christian in 1 John is a liar. He's claiming to be something he isn't. I can worship at home. Well, tell John. He doesn't know anything about that. I'm sorry, there was the coarse sandpaper. I warned you it was coming. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The assumption is that once you're in the light, you will not be deceived about your sin anymore. You will not be able to pretend about it. You'll not be able to explain it away. You'll not be able to reason it away. You'll not be able to mitigate it by claiming that other people are more sinful than you. You will live in truth about your own sin. The season of denial is over. That won't be how you have peace with God. You won't be lying to yourself about your own sin. You say, Brother Ricky, what will you be doing? You'll be grieving over it. You'll mourn over it. You'll be appalled and shocked by it. You won't be saying things like this, I cannot believe I did that. You'll go, you know what? If God in His grace doesn't do something in my heart, I'll be doing that forever. That wasn't the exception, that was the rule. And if God doesn't transform me, I'll always be that way because that's how I am. Ooh. Are you sure, Brother Ricky? Verse number 8, if we claim we have no sin, the fact that you're willing to claim it doesn't make it true. We are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness, all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that His word has no truth, no place in our hearts. Those in the light do not deny their sin. Those in the light confess their sin. Those in the light see Jesus as the answer to their sin. Those who deny their sin in an attempt to make themselves superior to John and to John's friends, the fellow believers, they have alienated themselves from the salvation that Jesus provides and therefore fellowship with God. They are in the dark, however much they protest that they're in the light. Verse number 9, John continues, he who says that he is in the light, again, this isn't true. They're making a false claim. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, hates his fellow believer, is in darkness until now. That is, he's still in darkness. Dr. Aiken says, one is either in the light or in darkness. One either loves his brother or hates him. There's the false claim that John's opponents are making. They say, we're in the light. How does John know that their claim is false? They do not love their Christian brothers and sisters. They hate their Christian brothers and sisters. Now, just in case the devil's trying to whisper this morning, I'm going to call him out in case you're hearing it. Oh, Brother Ricky, I'm in the clear. I don't hate my Christian brothers and sisters. I don't have some active vitriol towards somebody else in the church. I don't wish them harm. I'm in the clear. Whew. Deuteronomy 15, Old Testament version of this same truth. But if there is any poor Israelites in your town when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Might not be money. They might need an ear. They might need an hour of your time over a cup of coffee. First John 3:17, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Glenn Barker says, hate is the absence of the deeds of love. Hmm. He further writes, if a believer cannot love his brother, it is doubtful whether he can love his neighbor. I mean, you guys are here because you claim to love Jesus, right? I can't see into your souls and you can't see into mine, but let's just presume that that's universally true. If it is, then it ought to be easier for me to love you than it is to love somebody who doesn't care about Jesus. And if I can't love you, how in the world am I going to love the prickly people out there in the world who don't even have the same faith commitments that we do? Part of this is lost on us, and I want to retrieve it quickly, but the New Testament assumes things about Christians that you and I don't assume. The New Testament assumes about Christians that we're going to be a minority, that we're going to be disenfranchised, and that we're going to be persecuted. We sometimes in America assume that Christians ought to be popular and praised and well-received and regarded. Even your pastor has struggled over the last about 10 years because there are segments of the community that no longer look at a pastor as someone worthy of regard. They look side-eyed at you. Here's what Jesus said about us. He said, this is what you should expect. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. This is interesting, just as a quick sidebar. People often want to break the chain. They want to say, you know what, we can reject the church altogether and not worry about having rejected Jesus or rejected the one who sent Jesus. But here's what John said. He said, they will do all of this, that is the world, those who reject you, Christians, they're going to reject you not just because of you, but they're going to reject you because of Jesus. And then they don't know it, but they've also rejected the one who sent Jesus. So there's this unbreakable chain that John builds here, and he says, when you reject the church, the bride of Christ, you're also rejecting the husband. And when you reject the husband, you're rejecting the Father who sent him. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides, remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The New Living Translation says, anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. It's interesting, this passage, you'll pick up on it quickly, but I want you to hear the last line because we don't often quote it, so don't miss this last line. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in the religious law, tried to trap Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then here's Jesus' summation. This is the reason he says this. He says, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Right? If I love God, your creator, and then by extension, I love you because you're my neighbor, am I going to try to steal something from you? Am I going to try to break up your home by having relations with a partner in your marriage? Am I going to bear false witness against you in a court of law so as to defraud you from something that is legally yours? Am I going to covet your stuff? Am I going to wish harm on you? The deacon in Kingwood, and he was a elementary school principal. He built his own house, and a very industrious guy. He had a maintenance man, a janitor, that came to his house one day and was admiring his house, and the janitor told my friend, I wish I had your house and you had a better one. I kind of like that. Like, that's, I don't wish harm on you, right? That's what coveting is, though. Coveting is, I want what you got, and I want you not to have anything. I want to take something away from you. It's the plan that you make that leads to theft. That's what coveting is. No, if I love God the way I'm supposed to, and then I love my neighbor, I'm not going to do any of the things that the law advises me not to do. And if and when I cause you harm and I love you, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to you and I'm going to say, I did or said thus and such a thing, and that was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry that I hurt you, and I will try not to do that again. Yes? I will apologize. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The New Living Translation says, but anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living in and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. These are Brother Ricky's statements. I'm sure other pastors have made similar ones, but this is the way I would say it. The closer you get to God, really, the more that you're like Him in character. And by extension, the more time you spend with God, the more that you are like Him in character. And there isn't another way for that to happen. It's a kind of spiritual osmosis. You want to be like God, you have to be near Him as often as you can. So frankly, what He is rubs off on you. That is not to discount the work of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in the hearts of those who believe. But it is to say that functionally, often the Holy Spirit gets ignored by the people in whom He dwells. We are busy doing all kinds of other things. Dr. Aiken says it this way, those who hate their brothers live in a state of darkness where there is not just an absence of love, but an absence of God. He says darkness attacks those living in it, so they become increasingly trapped in this realm of confusion and blindness. He says, in a real sense, what we do is what we become. How we live is who we are. The longer one remains in this realm of darkness, the more difficult it becomes to see the sin that is in one's own life, and the less likely one is to see his need to confess his sins so that fellowship with God can be restored. Glenn Barker says, so hate destroys any window for light from God. To live without loving one's brother is for the author to live in total meaninglessness, denying oneself the presence of God and the fellowship, the reality of fellowship with the brothers. In 1 John, and we're going to see it more, even more clearly than we have this morning, Some people have decided that they don't need the church. Whatever problems justly might be located in the church, you don't have God's permission to leave it. The truth is, every church is flawed. I've been in a bunch of them, and every preacher is flawed. I've known a bunch of them. And I'm quite well aware that this preacher is flawed. You guys like to get out and eat on time, so we don't talk about my flaws. Something I do want to say to you here, and I want to finish with a litany of passages, but I just want to say to you, as you read the scripture, there are themes that they just keep coming up and keep coming up and keep coming up. And one of them is, for me as a pastor now at this point, having done this so much and thought about what it means to understand the Bible so much, that I'm not sure I can do it justice, but I've got to try. And that is this: the Bible over and over and over again urges people who have been under the teaching of God's Word not to fool themselves. Not to believe things about yourself that aren't true. Not to pretend that you are better than you are. I recently wrote in some journaling that I did that if people go to hell for pretending that they are smarter than they are, then heaven may be empty. That if people go to hell for pretending that they're happier than they actually are, then heaven might be empty. And on and on and on. But the point is, we're in a situation socially and culturally and contextually that we often are so busy trying to put forward some image that's going to win us favor and approval that we don't actually know who we are. We don't know our own liabilities. We don't know our own shortcomings. And frankly, many of the relationships we build are built with the idea that I'm not going to say anything about your shortcomings and you're not going to say anything about mine. In fact, we're going to both kind of pretend we don't have any. And this is our mutual agreement, and we're going to call it friendship. That's much different than iron sharpening iron. That's much different. And so sometimes the way we define friendship in the context of the church really isn't friendship. It's like an agreement to be polite. The short version of this is that there are lots of warning passages in the Bible. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Let me just give you some of them. We're going to do it quickly. But listen to the words of caution. And if one of them doesn't apply to you, please look up at me. Don't you go, because some of them do. So let the ones that hit the mark, hit the mark. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8. Listen. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, you say, oh boy, I dodged a bullet. Uh-oh, wait a minute, here comes the bad one. This is the worst one. And all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. First Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you realize that those who do wrong, that is over and over and over again, unrepentantly, those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, those who worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. That text, by the way, if you were to keep reading, it will, the very next line is, "And such were some of you." Galatians chapter 5. "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger." Wish I could white paper that one out. "Selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." Like, that list wasn't big enough. "I tell you about all these things in advance, as I've told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody is. You can live any way you want to. Doesn't matter. Everybody's going to heaven. Well, don't read any of these texts. Ephesians 5. "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God and kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey Him. Don't participate in the things these people do." Listen to Proverbs. It's not like this is new. These texts are all throughout the Bible urging us, don't walk up to the spiritual mirror and then get mad when it tells you the truth. Don't form relationships with other people that say, you know what, that spiritual mirror is a pest. Let's get some thick grocery paper bags, those paper ones, some good ones you can't see through, and let's cover that up. And we'll just agree that we don't need a mirror. I won't say you need to repent. You won't say I need to repent. We'll just all pretend like none of us need to repent. And we're just going to come to church every Sunday. We're going to put on our nice clothes and our nice tie. And we're going to look nice and smell nice. And we're going to be nice. And we're all going to pretend that we're all nice. And then one day we're going to wake up and we're going to stand before the King, and all the pretending won't be worth a salt. No. We're here because we need a Savior. We're here because if it weren't for His grace and His blood and His salvation, if it weren't for His Holy Spirit, we despair of what we would be. Proverbs 8, "Listen to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Joyful are those who listen to me, watching," this is wisdom, "watching for me daily at the gates, waiting for me outside my home. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But those who miss me injure themselves, and all who hate me love death." Proverbs 9, "Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt." So don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you, but correct the wise and they will love you. Perhaps this is a moment for a comment to your credit. This is an unusual message, but I don't dodge this kind of preaching, and I never have. And it is to your credit that you love the one who delivers these words. "But correct the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise and they will be even wiser. Teach the righteous and they will learn even more." I want to be more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today. I want to be more like Jesus at the end of this year than I started out. I'm not going to be any of that if I lie to myself about who I am and what I am, and if every time I sin, I call it an accident or an exception. No. I thought that, I said that, I did that because it was in me to start with. And what I need is forgiveness and cleansing. I need to confess. I don't need to deny. And frankly, some of my confession needs to deal with how I relate to fellow Christians and how I bear with their shortcomings. And if they slight me, does it live on forever and ever? Am I always looking for an opportunity to take some glee at them getting some negative consequence? Or do I have genuine sympathy in my heart because I know, because they're my brother or my sister, I know that they've gone and they're in some circumstances that have some real pain in them. Are we loving one another? Are we sacrificially loving one another? Even at Bethel, the relationships are often much too casual. We are supposed to be invested in one another's lives. It's messy. The person sitting on the pew with you, let me just give you a warning. They're sinners. And if you get to know them, you're going to find out about some of that. You're probably going to experience some of that. And guess what? When they find out about you, they're going to find out you're a sinner too. And then you're both going to be stuck knowing I'm a sinner. And they're sinners. We're both sinners. Can I just plead with you? Please don't fool yourself. The Scripture doesn't want you to do that. Your pastor doesn't want you to do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to do that. The good news is God already knows the truth that you're just discovering. And He loves you anyway. So stop hiding the truth. Run to Him with it and say, make me like Jesus. Do it when I'm cooperative. Do it when I'm uncooperative. Just keep doing it, please. And what a marvelous step, progress your relationship with God will take. It's really refreshing to know He loves me. And it's not because He's deceived about who I am. It's not because He thinks I'm better than I am. It's really refreshing. And it leads to sanctification. You'll become more like Jesus when you stop lying to yourself and then you stop lying to God. Don't fool yourself.